Please stand for the reading of our Old Testament lesson, which this morning comes to us from the book of Deuteronomy. Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time, I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain. And he said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long, and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor.'" Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson for today is taken from Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than it was when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
In the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul has made the case that a righteousness from God is revealed in the gospel, and that all those who by faith alone trust in Jesus Christ receive that righteousness which is freely offered to them. But Paul has also argued that all those justified by faith alone will put to death the deeds of the flesh, that they will begin to live a new life of obedience to the commandments of God. And so in Romans 12 through 15, Paul exhorts these same justified sinners to be renewed in mind and to stop being conformed to the pattern of this age. This renewal of our mind, this putting to death the deeds of the flesh, this rising to a new life of obedience, what we know as sanctification, it will manifest itself in the daily lives of the members of the church in Rome and in the daily lives of this congregation. And thus Paul concludes this letter to the church in Rome by discussing the specific situation facing those Christians in Rome and how they should respond. Now, in the straightforward and direct language of Paul, sanctification is not merely theoretical but practical. The righteous standing we have been given in Jesus Christ is worked out in daily life in concrete actions, the kind of concrete actions that Paul now describes in our passage. The renewal of our mind means that Christians are not to think more highly of themselves than they ought. It means that we are to regard the church as the body of Jesus Christ, with each member as equally important as all the others. And thus Christians should use the gifts and abilities that God gives to us for the edification of the church as a whole. To be renewed in mind also produces the kind of actions defined in the vivid language of Romans 12, verses 9 through 14. Love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Having forbidden Christians from seeking revenge upon those who have wronged them, an important pastoral matter in a church in Rome which is facing increasing persecution from the civil authorities around them, Paul discusses in the earlier part of this chapter the Christian's attitude toward civil government. But Paul now moves on to address the subject of a Christian's attitude toward those outside the church. Christians are not only to be good citizens because government is ordained by God to promote the public well-being and to punish evildoers, but Christians are to be characterized by their love for neighbor and love for those outside the church as well as in, even to people who may in fact be persecuting them. Being good citizens and loving your neighbor will not only soften the anger that non-Christians have for members of Christ's church, but a distinctly Christian behavior also eliminates a number of obstacles people have to believing the gospel. Christians will demonstrate to a watching world that God is creating a new society, but the presence of Christian virtues also undercuts these false accusations that Christians are subversive and are somehow a threat and a danger to the state because they refuse to worship Caesar. Now, in verses 8 to 10 of Romans 13, as a follow-up to his comments about the need for Christians to submit to all legitimate governing authority, Paul now addresses the subject of a Christian's attitude toward people outside the church. And so beginning in verse 8, Paul writes, "Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." Now, even though Christians are no longer bound to the Mosaic economy, which has passed away with the coming of Jesus Christ, it is clear from this assertion that Paul regards the moral law, that is the Ten Commandments, as binding upon Christians. Now, Gentile converts to Christianity need not live like Jews. That's the message of the book of Galatians. But they must obey the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And obedience to God's commandments is visible evidence that such people have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, and that they're no longer being conformed to the pattern of this world or this age. As we've seen, the renewed mind leads to transformed conduct. Now, as we unpack this list given us by Paul, the apostle begins with the statement that Christians are to let no debt remain outstanding. Now, literally, the verse reads, "Owe no one anything." Now, some have interpreted Paul to mean that Christians are forbidden from borrowing under any circumstances. But in light of what the Bible says elsewhere about borrowing, this is probably not Paul's meaning here. And that's why the NIV tries to capture the subtle nuance of this imperative here by translating this as, "Let no debt remain outstanding or unpaid." Now, under certain circumstances, borrowing and lending is permitted in the Scripture. In Exodus 22:25, Moses writes, "If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a money lender. Charge him no interest." Jesus himself permitted borrowing and lending under certain circumstances. In Matthew 5:42, Jesus says, "Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." And so Christians are not forbidden from borrowing or lending, but Christians are commanded not to exploit the needy by charging interest. And furthermore, here in this passage, we are commanded by Paul to pay back whatever monies we should borrow in full and on time. Paul's point here is a very simple one. If you borrow, you are to pay your debts promptly. And John Murray, the famous professor from Westminster Theological Seminary, so wisely puts it, "Few things bring greater reproach upon the Christian profession than the accumulation of debt and the refusal to pay it." You know, as Paul sees it, failure to pay our debts is to commit an act of robbery every bit as much as if we stuck a gun in somebody's ribs and said, "Stick them up." We may not use a gun, but by not paying back our debts, we're still robbing from our neighbor. But as Paul sees it, there is one debt that cannot be discharged, and that is the continuing debt to love one another. When we pay our taxes to the civil authorities, we owe no more, although convincing Caesar that we've paid all we are obligated to pay may be a different story. But the principle is clear. When we pay our monetary debts in full, we owe no more. But the debt to love one another is a different kind of debt. As one commentator quips, we can never say, "I have done all the loving I need to do." Love is a permanent obligation, a debt which is impossible to discharge. Now, because of Christ's redemptive love for us and given his death for our sins, there's no possible way that we can pay back what we've been given, namely the gift of a perfect righteousness and a justifying righteousness which is ours through faith alone. And it's only against this backdrop that Paul's comments here can be correctly understood. And that's why there's no limits placed upon the love that we are to have for others. Now, you all know in John's first epistle, he writes that we love only because Christ has first loved us. And therefore, it is the obligation of every Christian to love others without exception, without excuse. God has loved us in Jesus Christ when we were ungodly sinners. And as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, at one time, we were without God, we were without hope, we were wandering in the desert without citizenship. To fail to love others, Paul says, is a sin. Now notice, too, that Paul extends this beyond the bounds of the church to the world. One another is universal in scope. He doesn't limit this to the church. Now Paul also makes the point that he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. These words certainly echo the words of our Lord in Matthew 22, the summary of the law when Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. We also know Paul's statement in Galatians 5:14. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. Now the question remains, what does Paul mean by this? Now, such statements can only be properly understood by interpreting them within the framework of the distinction between the law and the gospel that Paul has set out earlier in this letter. In Romans 6:14, Paul told us that we're no longer under law, but under grace. And then in Romans 10:4, he's told us that Christ is the end of the law. Now, it's interesting that Paul uses the perfect tense here, indicating completeness. And therefore, someone who loves his neighbor fulfills the law in the sense that he's now in conformity to the demands of the law. But who can do this? No one, as Paul said back in Romans 3:20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. Indeed, as Paul has just told us in the previous clause, this is a debt that we can never pay, that can never be met, unlike our material debts, which we can in fact pay off. And so while we're commanded to love our neighbor, none of us can love our neighbor as we ought and fulfill the law in the sense of being in perfect conformity to its demands. This is a debt that we can't pay. We can never say, well, I've loved my neighbor to the point that I fulfilled the law. Now, given the fact that we are all sinful and that we're commanded to love others, some of whom may not be particularly lovable, this is an impossible thing for us to do. Now, as we've seen throughout our study of Romans, law is pure command. It commands, but it does not give us any power whatsoever to obey its demands. And so, when we're commanded to love others, many of us, if we are honest, will immediately bring to mind an individual or two and think to ourselves, love them, I hate them. And yet, as Paul has also said in Romans 5:5, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. And so here in this passage, then in Romans chapter 13, we have the classic interplay between the law and the gospel. Yes, Christians are commanded to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And indeed, beloved, because the Holy Spirit has poured out his love in our hearts, we will love our neighbor in ways in which we never could or we would desire to do in our own strength. But when we fail to love our neighbor as we should, when we fail to do what the law demands and fulfill it, we then hear that wonderful promise in the gospel that Jesus Christ loved his neighbor perfectly, and that his perfect righteousness is reckoned to us through faith. And it's hearing that message over and over, which paradoxically creates in our hearts a renewed desire to do the very thing we cannot do, love our neighbor and fulfill the law. It is only when we consider the command to love others in light of the gospel that Jesus Christ gave himself for us when we were so unlovable that an amazing thing happens. All of a sudden, we find ourselves loving those we would not otherwise love. And that constant interplay then between the demands of the law and the promise of the gospel should be the normal Christian life. What does Paul mean, therefore? We are to love our neighbor knowing that Christ has died for all of those times that we have failed to love our neighbor. And it is the gospel, not the law, which creates in us the desire to love our neighbor, and indeed the power to love our neighbor. But the pure command, love your neighbor, does not enable me to love my neighbor. But the story of Jesus Christ's love for sinners who do not deserve his love will create in me and in you a desire to love our neighbor. Now in verse 9, Paul cites four commandments from Exodus 20 and from Deuteronomy 5, our Old Testament lesson this morning, which specifically relate to love of neighbor. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not covet. Now these citations from the law move from a discussion of the general imperative, the broad command, love your neighbor, to the practical application, the specifics. This is how love for neighbor manifests itself in everyday life. I love my neighbor and fulfill the law by not attempting to steal his wife or his property. I love my neighbor when I don't hate him in my heart, when I don't covet his possessions. And now, as we've just said, our inability to obey these commands as we ought only serves to remind us of our guilt before God and our absolute dependence upon the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the best summations of this interplay between law and gospel that Paul's getting at here is found in our catechism. Questions you probably know, question 114 and 115, which really do effectively summarize Paul on this very point. In question 114 of the Heidelberg Catechism, the question is asked, "But can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly?" And the answer is, no. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. But nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. And then in question 115, we ask, no one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. Why then does God want them preached so pointedly, just as Paul is doing here? Answer, first, so that the longer we live, the more we may come to know our own sinfulness, and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. And second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image, this whole idea that Paul's talking about here of renewal of mind, until after this life we reach our goal, which is perfection. Now, Paul can say about this so-called second table of the law, and whatever other commandment there may be, I like how he throws that in, and whatever other command that I didn't mention here, all of this is summed up in one rule: love your neighbor as yourself, a citation from Leviticus chapter 19. Now, in verse 10, Paul goes on to rephrase this in its negative form. Love does no harm to its neighbor. By not killing our neighbor with our hands or in our heart, by not stealing our neighbor's wife or property with our bodies or with our hearts, by not coveting our neighbor's possessions, we do our neighbor no harm. And indeed, Paul goes on to say that love is the fulfillment of the law. And so we are again brought back to this continual interplay between the law and the gospel that lies at the heart of the normal Christian life. It is our inability to love our neighbor as we ought which should continually point us to Jesus Christ, because not only in Him is perfect love, but in Him, looking to Him to justify, rather than trusting in our own ability to love our neighbor as ourselves, we find the great paradox of the Christian life. As we look to Christ for forgiveness, when we can't love our neighbor as the law demands, what do we find? A renewed desire to obey the commandment to love our neighbor as we ought. And it's this way with all of the law that we find here by Paul. This is the normal Christian life, to be convicted of our sin, driven to Christ, where we find the power and ability to obey that very commandment. Now, in verses 11 through 14, Paul continues this same line of thinking, but he now speaks of the Christian life using what should be a familiar metaphor to you, living in the light. Now, Paul first introduced this question of the relationship of the Christian life to this present evil age back in Romans 12:2, when he exhorts Christians not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, literally this age. Now again, remember, for Paul's not thinking in terms of a future millennium. He's thinking in terms of two great ages: this present age, which is evil, and the age to come, which is the eternal age of the age that is the benefits and blessings of Christ. And so beginning here in verse 11, Paul now stresses that Christian living takes on a profound sense of urgency, especially in light of the fact that the age to come has dawned in Christ and one day will be an ultimate reality for us. In other words, since Christians are not to be conformed to the pattern of this age, but we are instead to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Beloved, we must learn to live in the light of that age to come, which has already dawned in Christ, and which will be manifest in its fullness when our Lord returns to judge the world and to raise the dead and make all things new. And so Paul now makes a familiar contrast found throughout the New Testament between living in darkness and walking in light. In verses 11 through 13, he writes, "And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. So Paul now exhorts his readers to make every effort to understand that present evil age in which they and we live. Now it's interesting here, and it's important to notice that the apostle uses the word kairos here, meaning a significant moment. He does not use the word chronos, chronology, which is simply the time chronologically understood, a succession of moments. Paul's not only asking us to recall that point he made back in Romans 12:2 about not being conformed to the pattern of this age, not thinking and behaving like a non-Christian, but he's now reminding us that a significant moment is about to dawn. It's time to wake up. Now, there's a sense of urgency for a Christian because our salvation, even now, is drawing near. And this is very much, beloved, like Paul's exhortation in Philippians 3:20, that our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the practical implications of this should be clear. Night, which is a metaphor for this present age of sin and the law and the flesh, night is almost over, while the dawn, a metaphor for the fullness of the age to come, has already broken and is about to become a reality. It's almost sunrise, Paul is saying. And thus Christ's first advent and the dawn of the Messianic age means that something definitive has already taken place. Jesus' death upon the cross removes the guilt of our sin, thereby robbing the power of sin to enslave us. We have been set free now to obey. Furthermore, Christ's resurrection from the dead is the first fruits of a great harvest, an event that guarantees that all of those who trust in Jesus Christ will likewise triumph over death by virtue of our union with that one who has conquered death and the grave. For Paul, the dawn is imminent, not because he believed that Jesus would return within the next 24 hours, although Paul certainly didn't rule that out. The dawn is imminent because Jesus' resurrection begins a new age in redemptive history. And therefore, for all Christians living after Christ's resurrection, all time is kairos. All time is significant. It's not chronos. It's not merely the passage of time. Everything for us is significant. We're just not merely marking the days until the end. Everything we as Christians do is therefore significant. And that, beloved, is why Paul goes on to exhort his readers, put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. In other words, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, nor in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Because Christians are not to be conformed to the pattern of this world and are to live in the light of the age to come. Our conduct is to be characterized by Christian liberty and the resulting freedom to obey God's commands, something we could never do when we were still enslaved to sin. We're not only to be characterized by walking in the light, we're to be characterized by not indulging in the flesh, defined by those things that Paul mentions here. And the examples that Paul gives us are very straightforward. Christians are free to consume or not consume adult beverages, depending on conscience. But Christians are not free to get drunk. Christians are to practice a biblical sexual ethic, unlike the pagans. Christians are not to engage in fornication, which is sex before marriage, nor adultery, which is sexual relations with someone other than your spouse. Christians are not to cause dissension. They're not to be jealous, because we are to love our brother, not to seek to do them harm. And to continue to do these things Paul has just mentioned is what it means to be conformed to the pattern of this age, to think and act like a pagan. And Christians are not to be conformed to the pattern of this age. Rather, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, instead of conformity, Paul commands us an imperative. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Now, most of you know the story of St. Augustine. He read at random, or what he thought was at random, this passage, which led to his conversion after he heard a child next door singing the rhyme, "Take up and read, take up and read." He ran in his house, opened his Bible, and opened it to this passage: "Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." As we put on the armor of light, so too we put on the clothing of light. We put on the righteousness of Christ himself. And there are two senses in which this occurs in the Christian life. One is a definitive act that's already taken place in our baptism. In Galatians 3:27, Paul writes, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourself with Christ." Earlier in this same epistle, Romans 6:3, Paul puts it this way: "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" And then Paul goes on to speak of rising with Christ. We have died with Christ. We've already been raised with Christ. Baptism is the sign and seal of that. But we are also to clothe ourselves with Christ through a self-conscious reflection upon who we are by virtue of our union with Christ through faith. Now recall that very important assertion back in Romans 6:11 when Paul commanded us, "In the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, Paul uses the same metaphor. He puts it this way: "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds." Notice again this intellectual priority of thinking like a Christian, so therefore we behave like a Christian. "And to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Similarly, in Colossians 3:12, Paul writes, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Because we have the righteousness of Christ, we are to daily clothe ourselves with Christ's righteousness and then to live out that righteousness. And Paul here uses the metaphor of stripping off the old and putting on the new. And this process of clothing ourselves with Christ begins in regeneration and it continues on throughout the entire Christian life in our sanctification. Now the point is very simple. For Paul, we fight against sin not by focusing upon how not to gratify the desires of the flesh. Rather, we fight against sin by thinking about who we are and what we have in Christ. And that, of course, is the message of the gospel, that message which is confirmed to us as it will be this morning through the sacraments. And so while the law and these commandments we have just read expose our sin, the law also excites sin in us to even greater levels than would otherwise be the case. Paul's already made that point as well. And if we're left under the law, the sheer commandment, without hearing the gospel, we're going to do nothing but focus on the deeds of the flesh. But when we hear the gospel, we are reminded that we are already clothed in Christ by virtue of our baptism, and that we daily put on Christ when we reckon ourselves dead to sin but alive to God. And beloved, this only happens through the preaching of the gospel and through the administration of the sacraments. It is the law that comes to us and says, love your neighbor. Don't commit adultery. Don't get drunk. But it is the gospel, the message that Jesus died for all those times we didn't love our neighbor. For all those times we committed adultery, if not with our bodies, with our hearts. For all those times we got drunk. And that Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness is ours through faith, so that God sees us not only as if we hadn't, but as if we were perfectly righteous as Christ, because Christ loved his neighbor perfectly. He never committed adultery in his heart, and he never got drunk. It is the gospel that creates in us the desire to love our neighbor, the desire to remain chaste, the desire to remain sober. Yes, love for neighbor is the fulfillment of the law, but we can't fill the law's demands just by hearing the law. The law gives us no enabling power. It is only a pure and bald command. But it is in the gospel and through the message of the gospel that we love our neighbor and therefore fulfill the law. And the only way, beloved, we will ever love our neighbor is to focus on Jesus Christ, who loved us when we were unlovable, who gave himself for us when we were unworthy, and who did that so that we will know the meaning of perfect love. Beloved, we are commanded to love each other, but the only way we truly love each other is by remembering that Christ first loved us. Amen.